Here are five signs that you're smarter than average. Number five, you're the oldest child. Now, studies show that it doesn't have anything to do with genetics, but rather psychology and parent resources that are given to the firstborn, making them smarter on average. Number four, you've taken music lessons. Studies show that kids between the ages of 4 and 6 that play an instrument actually have higher verbal intelligence. Three, you don't smoke. Studies show that people who don't smoke tend to have higher IQs. Two, you're left-handed. Researchers peg this as something called divergent thinking, because when you're left-handed and operating in a predominantly right-handed world, you're forced to be more creative with how you problem solve. And number one is that you understand that correlation does not equal causation.
For those of you who it's been a little long since your high school statistics class, correlation and causation. Correlation is in a given city, refrigerator sales go up and home invasions and robberies go up. Therefore, if you buy a refrigerator, you're going to get robbed. That's a correlation, right? Causation is the population in said city went up. Therefore, more refrigerators got sold and robberies went up. The cause is the thing that you're looking for, not the correlation. Just because two things are correlated, like, you know, being a firstborn and being smarter than your average bear, just because both of those things are true doesn't mean that one has caused the other, right? Okay, so I say that solely so that my little sister, if she watches this, knows that, yeah, I am still the smarter one. Anyway, we are going to be back in the book of Mark today, and if you have not been with us as we have been marching along, here's where we have been so far in the book of Mark. It is written by a man named John Mark. And by written, we actually mean scribed, because John Mark was a disciple, a follower, who walked around behind the apostle Peter. And it is likely his gospel that we're reading. It's his account, his story. And we've seen a couple evidences of that so far. And as we approach chapter 8, we're going to see some very strong evidences of why people believe that this is actually Peter's story that was written down and recorded by John Mark, who is someone who traveled with him. It's written to a predominantly Gentile audience. And again, as we proceed through this book, you're going to see more and more evidences of a Gentile audience, and the fact that Mark stops to explain things that wouldn't need to be explained to a Hebrew audience. The Hebrew audience would have just naturally understood it, but Mark stops to explain so that the Gentile audience will understand what is happening. And the primary question of the book is, who is Jesus? Now, this Jesus guy has showed up on the scene, and he's starting to affect the culture. And he is, at the point that Mark has written this, since left. And they're looking back, and they're trying to answer this question. Who was that guy? Who was this Jesus who came and walked on this planet? And he's giving multiple different accounts. We have seen so far many different people, from demons to Pharisees to even Mark himself giving his opinion as to who Jesus is, and it's building to, and it's actually some of the questions around this very question are going to start surfacing today, but it's going to reach its climax in chapter 8, and we're about a chapter and a half away from that, and we will be seeing the central point of the book, which is the answer to this question. But as we've been asking this question week in and week out, and as we've been hearing these different points of view on who this Jesus guy is, we have been ultimately asking the question, who is Jesus to you? And we say this a lot around here. What you believe about Jesus, who you think Jesus is, does not change who Jesus is, right? Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is God. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what I think about him doesn't change that. But what I think about him does change how I live my life. Whether or not I recognize him in that role, or whether or not I recognize him as my Messiah, will change everything here on earth for me. So we're asking this question, not just who is Jesus, but also who is Jesus to me? How do I view him, and how am I going to respond as a result of that belief? So today we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. And if you realize last week, we went through a lot of verses. This week's sermon is almost the opposite of last week. Last week, there were four stories, but they were all the same, right? And so really, I wanted to preach them all together because it was, even though it was this large passage of Scripture, we went through a large number of verses last week, they were all connected for a common theme. This week, we're doing the exact opposite. This week is Mark at his prime, right? It's a short passage. We're not even going to get all the way through chapter 6 today, but he's all over the place. He covers like four different stories that have nothing to do with each other, so
Even though it's less verses, we're still going to be moving fairly quickly through this today, which is the theme of Mark, because immediately we're going to jump into chapter 6. It says, he went away from there, that's Jesus, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. So Jesus has come back to his hometown, and he's gone to the synagogue, and it's the Sabbath again. And as he starts to teach, people are starting to respond. Now, him teaching in the synagogue wouldn't have been that abnormal. Any man who was of age, any man who was usually 13 or older in this culture, would have had the opportunity to give comment on the law. He would have been able to speak in the synagogue. So it was not reserved for the rabbis, but Jesus was considered a rabbi or a teacher in this period of time. So it would not have been uncommon for him and other men to be speaking and teaching in the synagogue. What is interesting is the people's response to what he was teaching. Here in Mark, he does not list for us the sermon that Jesus is giving. He doesn't list for us the teachings that he's given, but Mark does list for us the response to it. And we see it starting in verse 3. It says, and many who heard him were astonished. They were surprised, saying, that where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us too? The crowd is hearing him speak, and what they're wondering about is, how did this guy get to be so smart? He must be a firstborn. Like, he is a firstborn. That's right. How did this guy get these intelligent words, this wisdom? Where did it come from? Because we're seeing him do these great things. We're seeing him accomplish so much in his life. But we know his dad, right? We know that he was not raised as a great orator or a great speaker or a great politician. He was raised as a carpenter. He's a tradesman. We wouldn't have expected him to be speaking in the synagogue with such wisdom. We know his mother Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us too? Like, we know his whole family. So where'd this guy come from? He's so much different than the people we know. Beyond this, we also know that Bethlehem, Pat talked a little bit about this in his opening, Bethlehem was not a city that was highly regarded either. So for something good to come out of Nazareth or Bethlehem, were not good things. So he was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth. Neither place was much expected to come out of. We know his mother. We know his brothers. And they're just surprised that this guy would be so intelligent, so smart, and able to give them information on the law and the scriptures that they hadn't seen before. This is interesting that Mark doesn't show us what he's saying, but rather just the people's reaction. Now, side note here, so that's the important part of the passage. This is the nerdy Bible school thing, that if you really like the nerdy Bible school things and doctrine, this one's for you, Matthew. this is one of the best evidences to us against the Immaculate Conception, Perpetual Virginity of Mary, which is a doctrine that is oftentimes brought up in different ordination councils and things like that. There is this belief that Mary, in order to give birth to a sinless child, Jesus, had to be sinless herself. And with that in mind, Mary ends up getting promoted up to this role of perfection that then has to persist through the rest of her life. Famously, the Roman Catholic Church would believe this, but there are multiple other denominations, things like that, that would believe this as well. But Mark chapter 6 makes it very, very clear, Jesus is not an only child. And while we absolutely believe in the virgin birth, we just went through Christmas, we heard all about that, he has brothers and sisters, and Mary was not supernatural. Mary was a human being just the same as us. That has absolutely no bearing on today, but it is very rare that we hit this verse as we're going through, so I just wanted to point it out as we go by. In case you ever encounter that doctrinal error, I wanted you to be able to know where to go to find this verse. It's just a neat little thing that Mark throws in here for us. Anyway, and they, these are the people in the synagogue, the ones who are surprised at him, take offense at him. Because of course they do. Because if you ever had a conversation with somebody who was so much smarter than you that they made you feel dumb, I mean, just growing up in Ithaca, growing up around Cornell University, I regularly was in rooms with people where I just realized almost instantaneously, not only am I not the smartest person in this room, I'm pretty sure I'm in kindergarten compared to these people. These people are next level intelligent, and I end up feeling so dumb. Commonly, our reaction, you talk to a smart person, sometimes you might have the ability to think through it and be like, man, I have so much I can learn from this person. Yay. More often, though, when someone's talking to us and they're talking to us in such a way that we don't understand what they're saying anymore, we don't respond well, and these people definitely don't respond well. They take offense. They get mad. They get mad that Jesus knows things that they don't know. And Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So a lot of times when preachers go through this, they focus on this prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Honestly, I think we've done that to death. I think that is very clear, and I don't fault them for it. A great job. That's absolutely in this passage. What I found interesting as I went through is something that I don't think I've ever heard anyone say before, and that's this correlation between verse 5 and 6 and what we talked about last week. The fact that Jesus is in this town, in his hometown, and he's not able to perform miracles there. Mark, of course, being Mark, throws in, except that he healed sick people. So he did some miracles, but he couldn't do as many miracles as he was doing in other places. He could do no mighty work there. And the reason for that is not because he's lost his power. It's not because the Holy Spirit has left him. It's not because Jesus wasn't capable of doing it, but rather because of their unbelief. Because the people in the town didn't have the faith necessary. Because what we looked at all last week, which is why I'm not going to belabor this too much longer, we're going to move on, but the thing that was bringing the miracles, the thing that was bringing the healings and the demon, casting out of demons, and wasn't Jesus' power, but the power of the Holy Spirit aligned with the will of God when it met up with the faith of the people being healed. And in this situation, as he's preaching in the synagogue, what Mark points out yet again for us is that in the absence of that faith, in the absence of that belief, Jesus could do no mighty work there. And it says, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. What's interesting to me here, and I've read this passage a few times, and it's always confused me, is that Jesus is sending out the apostles, his 12 apostles, the 12 closest followers of his, out into the world. And he gives them a mission, and then he tells them to go out completely and totally unprepared. Don't take anything with you. Don't take food. Don't take a bag of clothes. In fact, don't even take 2 tunics. The 2 tunics thing is because if you were going to go stay in the wilderness at this period of time, you would want 2 tunics because it would get cold. And he says, don't take any of that. The reason being is that he is letting them know that on this mission that he's sending them on, as they go out to do this thing he's sending them to, he wants them to know that God is going to care for them. And he's going to give details on that in a second, but his whole point here is you don't need to prepare for this because God has already prepared for this. God is going to take care of you. God is going to be the one who provides your bread, your bag, your money. He's the one who's going to keep you warm when the night is cold. God is the one who's going to take care of you. The thing that has just surprised me and stood out to me this time as I went through, though, was what he says just before that. He says, don't take anything with you except another person. He says, God is going to provide everything for you, but don't go alone. Go 2 by 2. Take others with you as you go. Don't go out there. Even the 12 who are going to be cast out to do incredible things, sent out to do incredible things in the land with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the authority over unclean spirits, it says, he still says, don't go alone. Take someone with you. It says, because when you get there, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. He says, take someone with you as you go out. You don't have to take anything else. God's going to provide for that. And here's how. He says, when you enter a house to preach, when you enter a house to cast out demons, when you enter a house to heal people, stay there until you depart from there. Yeah, I don't know how you do anything different than that, right? No, what he's saying here is that is where you should lodge. Those are the people that should take care of you. This is how God's going to provide for you. When you go to preach, the people you are going to preach to should provide your lodging. They should provide you a place to sleep. They should provide you food. So you don't need bread. You don't need a second tunic because you're not going to be sleeping in the wilderness. You're going to be sleeping at the homes of the people that you're going to preach to, those that you're going to heal, those that you're going to cast out demons. They're the people who will be taking care of you. So this is the way that God is going to provide for you. People. He's going to use people in your life to provide the things that you need as you minister to them. In fact, he says this so strongly. He says that if there's any place that you encounter that will not receive you, that will not let you stay there, and they don't want to hear from you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Why would shaking off the dust of your feet be a testimony against them? Well, because the first thing that a household in this culture should do as you enter into their household as a guest is to provide water to wash your feet. So if you've entered their house and they have not offered you water to wash your feet or washed your feet themselves, that means they are not welcoming you. They are not being hospitable. This would have been an insult. So you shake off that dust as you leave to say, okay, this was your choice. I am now leaving. Whatever is left in your home, whether that's sickness or demon possession or sin or any of these things, are now your choice to keep those things. I was here. I tried to help. I wanted to be a part. You chose not to receive me. You chose to not even wash my feet, which is a cultural gesture of hospitality. I am leaving, and that's now on you. So he tells them to go. God is going to provide for you through the people that you're with. Take someone with you. But if someone will not receive you, don't take them with you. Don't let that bother you as you move forward. Leave them to themselves. Move on to what God is calling you to do. So they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil many who were sick. And they healed them. Doing what they were instructed to do, they went out and they were able to accomplish great things. Is it because the apostles had magic powers? No. It's because the apostles had the exact same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. Because they had the exact same Holy Spirit and the authority to cast out demons, they were able to cast out demons. Because they had the Holy Spirit and it lined up with God's will, for them to have the authority to heal the sick, they were able to heal the sick because they had the Holy Spirit aligned with God's will and people's faith. They were able to do incredible, mighty works. So they go out and they proclaim that people should repent. The thing that's interesting here is that it does not say that they went out and proclaimed the gospel, which is what Mark tells us Jesus was doing, but rather that they proclaimed that people should repent, which is what John the Baptist was doing. Right? John the Baptist was the one who was preaching repentance as a way to prepare the way for Jesus. And here they're going out to proclaim repentance, I believe, as a way to prepare the way for Jesus. Also, narratively, as a way to connect us to what is coming next. Because the very next thing we read is this, that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others still said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And if you see the highlighted words here, I want you to go ahead and look at them a couple more times, stick them in the back of your mind, because in a couple weeks, we're going to see these again. This becomes something that Mark brings up multiple times through the rest of this book, that some are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some are saying that Jesus is Elijah. And some are saying that he is a prophet, like prophets of old. So a prophet being someone who speaks for God, as a direct mouthpiece for God. Elijah was one of those prophets, and John the Baptist, we've seen through the book of Mark already, someone who was preaching repentance at this period of time, like a prophet of old did. So they're all acknowledging that Jesus has some message that seems to be from God for Israel, like the prophets of old did, but yet no one has made the connection to who Jesus really is yet. So King Herod hears this, he hears what people are saying, and King Herod, he makes a judgment. He figures out, okay, I know who this is. Because when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I've beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod makes up his mind, I just killed this John guy. And everybody's thinking this is John. I think it's John too. He thinks that the John that he has killed has come back to life to haunt him because he knows that he is guilty of John's death. He knows that he should not have killed John. And Mark here is going to tell us the story of John's death because it explains why Herod feels like he is being haunted. He thinks John has come back to the dead to persecute him because he knows he was in the wrong. First, because he put him in prison, bound him, put him in the prison, kills him because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He had gone to his brother Philip and taken his wife and married her for himself. And John, being a pesky truth teller, couldn't keep to himself that, hey, Herod, you shouldn't have done that. And he went to kept going to Herod saying, Herod, you shouldn't have done that. That's not okay. You shouldn't be married to your brother's wife. That's not okay. And Herod's like, you think I don't know that? But I wanted to do it anyway, so I did it. And John's like, yeah, that's not okay. And Herod responds like everyone responds to someone telling them, hey, that thing you're doing isn't okay. Knock it off. He gets really mad and throws him in prison because that's the only answer. It's never changed my behavior. It's never changed what's wrong with me. It is always get mad at them. And if I have the power to do so, throw them in prison. That's how we respond to people telling us the truth about our lives. Unfortunately, we shouldn't respond that way. But so often, Herod's not out on an island here. This is how we all respond to somebody poking us in the eye and telling us we're terrible, terrible people. Anyway, but even with that being his complaint against John, and Herodias, his wife, his brother's wife, who's now his wife, she holds a grudge against him, and she wanted to put him to death, but she could not, because Herod, in spite of everything, feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. I read this week, I had never seen this side of Herod before. See, whenever I've heard this story, whenever I've even told this story in the past, Herod is this great villain in the story, right? But the reality is, one, Mark is painting Herodias as the ultimate villain, but Herod here, it seems like he actually has a somewhat decent relationship with John. Herod fears John. Herod knows that John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man. And while he was in prison, because Herod didn't like finding out that he was wrong, he did keep him safe. And it seems like they were actually communicating on a regular basis. And as Herod was hearing from John and likely hearing the same sermons that people were hearing down by the Jordan River about repentance and coming back because there was a Messiah coming who was going to set things right, who was going to make things right, he grows perplexed. And yet, even though he's confused, even though he's thrown him in prison, even though he doesn't like hearing that he shouldn't be doing the things he's doing, it says he hears him gladly. And the only thing I could think as I worked my way through this is, how many people in my life have I painted as the villain and said there is no way that person would ever want to hear the truth of the gospel? How many people have I written off in my life and said, nope, they're too far gone. They can't be saved. And Mark makes it pretty clear here that even Herod, as he persecutes John, as he treats him poorly, as he does countless unrighteous, immoral, terrible things, still, when confronted with a righteous and holy man, a righteous and holy person, it still catches his attention and he still hears him gladly. He is still thinking. There is still room in his heart and in his mind to hear truth, even in spite of everything else that's going on in his life. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." These verses prove one irrefutable, time-honored, lasting truth. Men, in the presence of pretty women, become stupid. Young men, if you are younger than me, you are a young man. Learn this quickly. Men, in the presence of pretty women, become stupid. Old men, you already know this. Remember it. Herod is so excited in the presence of this pretty woman that he's like, "I will give you whatever you want. You can ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Never once stopping to think that she might ask for something that he doesn't want to give. But that's exactly what happens. Because he vows to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom, half of everything I own." And she went out and said to her mother, Herodias, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste. This is funny that Mark uses immediately all the time. And this time it's so immediately, so fast, that he has to say immediately with haste. It's really, really fast. To the king and asked, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." We had just read that the king, Herod, had a relationship with John the Baptist such that he was protecting him, he was keeping him safe, that he had recognized that he was a righteous man, that he was enjoying learning from John. And now Herodias gets her way because he makes a foolhardy promise to a young lady and has to honor that oath. It says, "And the king was exceedingly sorry." He was grieved. Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So even though it grieved King Herod, even though it caused him pain and sorrow, he had made this oath, this stupid oath, this promise in front of guests. And if he broke it in front of them, he would have been dishonored in such a way that his leadership would have been discredited, and not only would he cease to be king, very likely it would end up costing him his life. He didn't want to break his word that he had given in front of all these guests, so he gives Herodias what she wants. He sends and he kills John, a righteous man, a man that by his own acknowledgement was a holy man. And now this Jesus guy shows up on the scene. And his apostles are out there preaching the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. And Jesus is doing incredible miracles, and Jesus is doing things that no one else can do. And the only thing that Herod can think is, uh-oh. That guy I killed is back. And now he's got magic powers. And now he's coming for me. And that's where Mark ends the story. He just stops right there. That is the end of Herod's story at this point, until we see him in other gospels, in other places. But for now, we have to just ask the question, okay, this is like four crazy stories in a very quick period of time, less than 30 verses. What does this mean for us today? How does this affect us today? What great stories, fun time laughing about other people's stupidity. But what does that mean for us? Well, first, might you be overlooking because you knew them when? The people in Jesus' life, the people in the synagogue where Jesus grew up, when they saw him, all they could see was the little kid that they grew up with, the carpenter's son, the guy who shouldn't have this kind of wisdom. And they end up entirely missing that Jesus is so much more than the carpenter's son because they're so fixed on, I knew them when. And maybe that's not an age thing, right? Maybe you know somebody in your life that you're discounting or you're rejecting because you know that they've made bad decisions in the past, right? Many of us have sins in our past, things in our past that we regret, and we are not the people we were then. God has changed us. God has worked in us to make us different than what we were. So are we giving other people the same credit, the same ability to not be who they were when we remember them from before? Who might you be overlooking because you knew them when? And we all need a travel buddy. We all need somebody in our life that we are doing life with. The apostles being sent out with the power of God needed two. We might need three or four or more. But we all need travel buddies, right? We talk all the time about small groups. We talk about having people around us who know what's going on in our lives, who we can be vulnerable with, who we are doing life with so much that we don't even have to tell them what's going on in our lives because they're right there in our lives with us. We talked about this at the men's retreat, but the idea of when you're going somewhere, don't go alone. If you're going to go out to get groceries, take someone with you. Just, hey, I'm going out to get groceries. Want to come? If you've got a road trip plan, don't go spend 2 hours alone in a car by yourself. Go spend 2 hours with somebody you care about in a car. Invite them to come with you. When you're going through life, don't go through life alone. If you are someone who feels like you don't have a travel buddy, if you don't have somebody in your life to do life with, and you feel like you can't find that person, please talk to our service leaders. Pat, Audrey, Scott, come talk to me. Come talk to one of our deacons. If you don't know who any of those people are, please let me introduce you because we would love to get you paired up with someone who can speak into your life, who can do life with you, whether that's joining one of our small groups or just finding somebody who can do life alongside you. But even Jesus sends out his apostles two by two, not alone. Says, and are you close to giving up on somebody? If you're like me, you might be someone who has people in your life who really look like long shots, right? There's no chance. But King Herod, a name that is almost synonymous with villain in Scripture, it says even he, upon hearing John the Baptist speak, was contemplating what it meant for his life. Even King Herod, the ultimate of villains, from a lineage of kings who kill babies, was still, when confronted with the gospel, when confronted with a call to repentance, still said, yeah, this is a holy guy. I'm going to hear him gladly. Don't give up on someone just because you can't see it, just because you can't see the end result. And finally, emotions, even positive ones, should not be the driver in our lives. King Herod was so amazingly overjoyed at seeing this young lady dance that in his great exuberant joy, happiness, a positive emotion, let that emotion be the thing that drove him to make a stupid decision. When we let our emotions be the drivers and not Scripture, not the teaching of God, not intelligence, if emotions are our driver, it can lead us to make some very, very negative decisions for our lives. They have value. They have great value as a co-pilot. I love having my wife along driving because oftentimes she thinks sees things from the passenger seat that I don't see. Things like the big brown ones that have like lighter colored points on the top of their head. She'll see them, and I don't see them all the time. Or like that big shiny thing in the middle, it goes green and red. She'll be like, that's red, that's red, that's red, that's red, that's red. That's what emotions are for, right? Emotions have a very, very positive result in our life when we have them as our co-pilot. The one who says, hey, red light, something is wrong. When anger creeps up and we see anger affect our lives and we're like, I'm angry. That must mean there's something wrong. Let's now use the rest of my skills, the rest of the abilities, the logic, the things that God has given me to figure out what it is that's wrong that's triggering my anger. When I'm sad and I'm grieving, finding the loss that's causing that and addressing that. When we feel emotions, emotions are good things. They alert us to problems. They point out things that we need to address. They point out valuable things with the positive emotions. When I'm just having a blast and full of joy because I'm having a party with my friends like Herod was, it points out to me just how incredible it is that I have friends to gather around me and invest in my life. But when we let the emotions become the driver, not the co-pilot, it can lead to some very dangerous territory. Cost John the Baptist his life. It can cost us relationships, but we need to keep them in the right place. I told you, this passage went all over the place today, so trying to come up with applications for four different stories was a fun challenge. But if you have questions about any of it, come to Pastor the Pastor. They don't have to be Bible questions. They can be calculus questions, but it's just a great time for us to share with one another things that we're thinking about and ask whatever questions you have on your mind. Let's pray. God, I thank you for a group that is so much fun to be a part of, a family that makes it so that I never feel like I have to do things alone. Father, I know that is a gift from you. As we go out this week, I pray that we would have people going with us who are investing in us. Pray that we would find the people you want us to minister to, the people that you want us to invest in, the people that you want us to have relationships with. And just give us the courage to be the one to take the first step, to reach out and be a friend to someone who might need a friend, to invest in someone's life who might need investing in. And Father, bring us back next week to praise you, to worship you like we're going to do now, through song and prayer and reading your word together. Because you are worthy of our worship in all its forms. So we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Kyle. While I put my capo on here, as a reminder, I forget to say this too, that our guests, we don't expect you to give. We're happy you're here as a guest. And if you feel like you have loved being here and want to continue supporting us, we won't stop you. But don't feel that it's obligatory for being here. And if you have questions about giving and how, let me know. And those QR codes make it easy for all of our digitally savvy people, but if you want to write a check,